Thank you, Jason. If you would, please take and turn in your Bibles to Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. By now, we should know where Ruth is in the Bible. It is the 8th book. If you count 8 books from the beginning, you will land at Ruth. We've been away a couple of weeks due to winter weather. And so I think it'd be helpful to have a recap of what has taken place in this story up until now. The book of Ruth is arguably one of the sweetest short stories ever written. You know that it's only 4 chapters long. It is beautifully written with profound theological insight. And it is set against the backdrop of social unrest, social chaos during the time of the judges. If Twitter had been around back then, there would have been tweets every day, daily reports, each and every day, of civil unrest, of moral decay, of God's covenant people being in a religious freefall, of rampant political corruption. That may sound familiar to you. But in the midst of all of the chaos, there is a pocket of godliness in Bethlehem. And it is in Bethlehem, in the midst of the chaos, that we find God doing a remarkable work in an unusual way and with the family. There is a Bethlehem farmer that we meet in this short story. There is a foreign woman, a young woman from Moab. And then there is a lady who has faced triple bereavement. Now, that woman we know is Naomi. Most of chapter 1 is about Naomi. It's about Naomi returning to Moab after many years with little more on her back than the clothes she's wearing. She brings with her a converted Moabite daughter-in-law. And we know that that woman's name is Ruth. Naomi is empty. She is broken. She is bitter by her own admission. And with her, though, is this new believer in God by the name of Ruth. And Ruth is a young woman. She's a godly woman. She is a woman of initiative. And she is a woman who is determined to care for her destitute mother-in-law. She's incredibly humble and godly. Ruth goes to work, and while working in the field of a local businessman, a local farmer, she meets that businessman whose name is Boaz. And Boaz is a man of God. He is an admirable man. And Boaz is likely some 20 years older than Ruth. And so if Ruth is in her 20s, Boaz was probably in his 40s. If she's in her 30s, early 30s, he may have been in his 50s. Her senior. Ruth finds herself working, gleaning as a day laborer in the fields of Boaz, gathering leftovers. And we know that Boaz was incredibly kind and generous to Ruth. And as we finish chapter 2, we saw that love was in the air. There was chemistry between these two. Providence is in the air. And Naomi rightly reads this chemistry between Boaz and Ruth is perhaps God's kindness, God's working to turn their situation. And the bitterness in her heart begins to thaw. And in that thawing, she hatches a plan. A plan for Ruth to, in essence, propose to Boaz. And so that's where we pick up. That's a summary of where we've been and Ruth up to this moment. And let's pick up there in chapter 3. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter. And let me say this. If you will look back to chapter 2 and verse 23, what takes place in chapter 3 is about 2 months into their return to Bethlehem. The barley harvest, the wheat harvest, that's all happened. And so you can fast forward about 2 months, about 8 weeks. And that begins verse 1 of chapter 3. So 8 weeks later, after the end of chapter 2, is where we are. And this is God's word for his people. And then Naomi her mother-in-law said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said to her, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, if there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she came into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let's pray. Father, what we know not, we pray that you would teach us. And what we have not, we ask that you would give us. And what we are not, we pray that you would make us and that you would do it for Jesus' sake. And God's people said, amen. So we all know what it's like to be faced with a hard conversation. Maybe it's a difficult conversation with a friend, a friendship is strained, or maybe it's a family member that you have to have this conversation with, or maybe you have to have a hard conversation, a tough discussion with a team member. And you go into that conversation knowing that reconciliation is not guaranteed. You go into that conversation knowing that improvement is not assured. All you can do is speak with humility and truthfulness and then trust God for the outcome. That is a picture, that's a description of the tension that we have here in Ruth chapter 3. Naomi and Ruth cannot force redemption, but they also can't pretend that this situation is going to fix itself. Again, they had arrived to Bethlehem some 7 to 8 weeks prior. And Naomi has been watching this relationship, this friendship between Ruth and Boaz. She's noticed the kindness that Boaz has shown Ruth, and her hope is rekindled. Her hope is reawakened. You remember she returned and she was bitter. She's now trusting in the providences of God, God's sovereignty, and hope has been birthed yet again in her heart. And with hope comes plans. You find a person that has lost hope, then they're typically not planning for anything. I had a friend tell me one time he was in such a dark place, he had lost hope. He said, "I aspire to nothing." That's hopelessness. So Naomi hatches this plan to see these two connected. She's something of a matchmaker. And then Ruth acts. Ruth steps out. But she doesn't do it haughtily. She doesn't do it with arrogance. She doesn't do it with any sense of sensuality even, although she was a beautiful woman. She does it courageously. She does it respectfully. Both Naomi and Ruth are leaving the outcome of their situation in God's hands. But there are three lessons that I want us to consider in our time together in this text, and that is God works through circumstances, God works through human initiative, and then God works through human setback. God works through circumstances, human initiative, and then through setback. God works through circumstances. Look again at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest? Should I not seek a place of security for you, a settled place? Should I not want and desire for you your own home?" That's what she's after, Naomi. "That it may be well with you. Is not Boaz our relative? Is not Boaz kin to us through Elimelech, with whose young woman you were working with? See, he's winnowing at the barn this evening." This is the harvest festival. If you've ever been a part of an agricultural community, you know that there are harvest festivals at the end of whatever the harvest may be. He's down there. This is what's underway. Now, many, many years ago, the Green Bay Packers head coach, Vince Lombardi, said, "Hope is not a strategy." And that's correct. Hope is not a strategy. Neither one of those teams this evening are going to step out onto that field without a playbook. But for there to be a plan, there has to be some hope that you can execute the plan and achieve the goal, which for this evening will be to win the Super Bowl. There has to be some expectation of a victory. As we know, Naomi's hope has been rekindled. She has seen God working in the affairs of Ruth and her life since they returned. They have been visited by the generosity and the kindness of Boaz. Look for me, if you will, back at Ruth 2. I want you to see something. I want you to see God at work in the circumstances of their lot. So go back to Ruth 2 and let's look at verses 17 through 20. Let's read again what happened. "So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening." She's a day laborer. "Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." She's got a lot of barley. "And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her the food that she had left over after being satisfied." So she's thinking about Naomi. She's putting herself in Naomi's shoes. She brings dinner home, as it were. "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' And Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.'" Even in that moment, in that circumstance, Ruth didn't see it. His name's Boaz. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.'" Now the world would look at this scene and see nothing more than blind luck. But we're Christians. And we know that there's no such thing as blind luck. It's not by luck, by chance, that you're in this room right now. The reason that you are in this place right now is that God willed that you be here. He worked in the details of your life to bring you to this place today, at this moment. And that is what He does. He works in all of the details of every life as He was working in the details of the lives of Naomi and Ruth. And so Naomi's hope is awakened. And again, you can be certain and confident that the God of heaven, the King of heaven, is not only king over heaven, but He's king over your life as well. You think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He said, not even a sparrow, not even one of these little birds falls outside of the will of your Father. That He Himself, the Bible says, is the one who holds everything together by the power of His very spoken word. And so we are reminded time and again in Scripture that God didn't create, hit the enter button, and then step back and let the operating system go on its own. He is constantly engaged with His creation. And He does so through three ways. And I want you to listen to this. This is important. He does it through providence, through miracle, and through concurrence. Providence, miracle, and concurrence. What is concurrence? That's not a familiar term. That's not something that we use often. Concurrence is when God uses human will to accomplish His purposes. God uses human will to accomplish His purposes. A classic example of the doctrine of concurrence is in the Old Testament when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. We know the story. Eventually, Joseph rises out of prison. He ascends the power structure in Egypt, and he becomes second in charge. He becomes the chief of staff of Pharaoh's kingdom. Joseph and his brothers are reunited, and when they are reunited, the brothers of Joseph are fearful, and rightly so. They are fearful that Joseph is going to seek vengeance on their sin. On their inexcusable decision, they sold their brother into slavery to a foreign people. How does Joseph respond? Listen to the response of Joseph, and in that response, you have the doctrine of concurrence. As for you, talking about you, brothers, you meant evil against me. That was your intent. That was your motive. But God meant it for good. That was God's intent. That was God's motive to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do you hear what Joseph is saying? He is rightly stating that God is sovereign, but that He is not the author of evil. God ordains whatever comes to pass, working through the real decisions of real people, and He does it every day. Think about the scene of Ruth going out into the field to glean. Ruth goes out into the field to glean that morning. She gets up, she prepares herself, she goes to work. That's her decision. She goes, she finds herself in Boaz's field. That is providence. Boaz, that day, decides to go check on his crew. That's his decision. He goes to the field, he meets Ruth. That's providence. Naomi hatches a plan to connect Ruth and Boaz as a matchmaker. That's her decision. Ruth agrees to the plan. That's her decision. Do you see what's happening? God is using real decisions to accomplish His purposes. What was the ultimate purpose of bringing these two people together but that the Son of God would be birthed into this world as its Savior? That's concurrence. That's concurrence. Concurrence says two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without all the parties having the same intent or the same motive. Hence, God is sovereign, but He's not the author of evil when those human decisions involve evil. like the murderous acts of Judas, the Sanhedrin, and Pilate. The same God that did this in the life of Naomi and Boaz and Ruth is doing it in your life. He is at work in all the mundane moments. Paul speaks to this in Ephesians 5 when he says to those Ephesian believers, live wisely. Live wisely. Make opportunities that God gives you each and every day count for His kingdom. Naomi and Ruth made use of the opportunity that God had given them in bringing them back to Bethlehem and then in sending, by His providence, Ruth into the very field of a kinsman, namely Boaz. And the question is how about us? Are we making use of the opportunities that God gives us each and every day for His kingdom? You say, well, I'm in a very difficult place right now. Ruth's hope had been awakened. I am discouraged. I can't see a way through the situation that I am. Are you going through this situation, through this opportunity, going to learn to trust God in the shadows? In the dark place. That's where Joseph was for many, many years. God was working character into the heart of Joseph through very difficult circumstances, preparing him for the moment that he would ascend to second in charge in all of Egypt and so deliver and rescue an entire family, namely his own. Again, the King of Heaven is King over your circumstances, over my circumstances. And one of the things that we learn, that Naomi was learning, that Ruth was learning, that Joseph was learning, is that he never, ever, ever abandons his people. He works through circumstances. But secondly, notice he works through human initiative. Through human initiative. Naomi's goal in all of this is very clear. She wants to secure for Ruth a godly husband. And also at the same time preserve the family name, the family line of Elimelech. And so notice what she does in verse 3 and 4. She says, Ruth, clean up. Make yourself pretty. Put on a bit of perfume. Go to the threshing floor and you're going to find Boaz down there. It's harvest time. It's winnowing time. And when he goes to sleep, sneak in, lift up the cloak at his feet and lie down. We read this and think, what was Naomi thinking? And perhaps Ruth was wondering the same. And so Naomi gives her this unexpected answer about why she's doing or what she's up to. All she says is, he will tell you what to do. He will tell you what to do. So the one thing that's clear here is that Naomi wants to see Ruth and Boaz wedded. She wants to see a marriage. What's not clear is why she thought that she should go about it like this. Why not just send a note to Boaz instead of sending this young woman at midnight into a highly provocative situation? One thing to remember about Scripture is that this is not prescriptive. This is a description. This is not how we do things. Look at 5. And Ruth replied, all that you say, I will do. And so off to the harvest party she goes. Naomi's goal is to get Ruth married. Do this, follow these instructions. Ruth steps out, she acts, she takes the initiative, she puts the plan into action. God accomplishes his purposes through human initiative, through people deciding to do things. Each of you this morning are sitting here and you are reading from an English Bible. Why? It's because in the early 1500s, a man by the name of William Tyndale had one driving passion, and that was to see the Bible translated into English so that ordinary people like us could have access to it. In the early 1500s, it was illegal to own a Bible in your own language. The church had decided that, you know what, it would be best if the common folk did not have access to God's Word, and so it was written in Latin from the Greek, from the Hebrew, and the only people that could read Latin were the clerics, the clergy. It must stay in Latin. That was the thought. Well, William Tyndale was determined to change that, and so what he was able to do is he was able to take the Greek, not the Latin, and to translate the Greek into English. He did the entirety of the New Testament. He did most of the Old Testament. Not all of it, but most of it. And it cost him his life. In 1536, he was strangled and he was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. 42 years old. Never married. Never buried. Strangled and burned. And this was his last words. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He was not angry. He was not looking for a way to get out of his punishment. Instead, he was praying for what he had been working for the entirety of his life, and that is that the King of England, which at that time was Henry VIII, that he would recognize the truth of Scripture, that he would recognize the gospel, and that God would open up Henry's eyes that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ could be preached and taught in English to the people of England. And that's what it happened. God answered the prayer. God answered the prayer and brought to fruition Tyndale's passions. Now understand something about William Tyndale. Tyndale was brilliant. The man knew 7 or 8 languages. He could have sat back and thought, you know what? God's going to work all this out. He's sovereign over the affairs of man. Eventually, somebody's going to come along and they're going to translate the Bible into English. But Tyndale knew better. Tyndale knew that God works through human initiatives. Tyndale did the work and it cost him everything. And so that you and I could sit here today and read and discuss and consider God's Word, learn from God's Word in our own language. God works through circumstances. God works through human decisions. We don't just sit back and wait for things to happen. We do things for God. That is to say, understand this. We are biblical Calvinists. We're not hyper-Calvinist. Biblical Calvinism believes in full-blooded initiative taken by men and by women and leaving the results up to God. Or we can sit back and we can wait for things to happen. Finally, what I want us to see is there's a setback. And God works through human setbacks. How does Boaz respond? Now, this plan could have quickly gone sideways on Naomi and Ruth. if Boaz were a lesser man. But Boaz is a man of poise. He's a man of integrity. Look at verse 8. Boaz went to sleep after the harvest party. Ruth didn't go to sleep. What does Ruth do? Ruth spots where Boaz laid down, and she walks over, we read. She does so softly. She uncovers his feet, and she lays down at his feet. It's about midnight. Boaz is in a dead sleep, and he feels something warm at his feet. Now, for me, I actually woke up this morning and felt something warm at my feet. It wasn't Allison. It was Sterling, the cat. I didn't have to wonder who it was. I knew that it was Sterling, my dear friend Sterling, laying there. Boaz says, "Who are you? It's dark." Verse 9, and she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Boaz, you are a goel. You're a redeemer. Boaz, take me. Listen to what Ruth is saying. Take me under your protection. Take me. Friends, that's how you approach a redeemer. Have you ever said to Jesus, "Take me under your protection"? Take me. Jesus, look after me. Save me. Jesus, rescue me. This is what we say to Jesus. This is what Ruth is saying to Boaz. Take me under your protection. Rescue me. That's exactly what Ruth is saying to Boaz. Now, you have some tension here. If this was a movie scene, you'd have a drum roll. You'd have some kind of orchestra movement. How will Boaz respond? He's being awakened in the middle of the night. Verse 10, and he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Ruth was a beautiful woman. She was a young woman. Boaz says, the men in this town, young and old, know that you are a worthy woman. They know that you are a virtuous woman. You're a strong woman. You're a noble woman. They know this. You're highly desirable, Ruth. And Ruth is making us notice something very, very clearly about this exchange between her and Boaz here, and that is she's not only thinking about herself. She's not only thinking about herself. She's thinking about Naomi. She's thinking about God's word. She's putting these things first, and she's come to her kinsman redeemer. And Boaz breaks out in thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving. Ruth, I will marry you. You don't have to worry about this, Ruth. I will marry you. And then there's the word that none of us want to hear in a moment like this, and that is the word, but. Yet. It is true that I am a redeemer. Yet, or but, there is a redeemer nearer than I. I will marry you, Ruth, but I'm not the nearest relative. He's close to Ruth, but he's not the nearest relative. There is a man in the village who has more right than Boaz. And Boaz is a man who is going to do the right thing the right way. Look at verse 13. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Boaz had an opportunity here to take advantage of an incredibly vulnerable woman. And instead, he blesses her. He not only blesses her, he blesses her and sends her away with gifts to Naomi as if to say, Naomi, I want you to understand what is my intent. He is a worthy ancestor of the one in whose lips and in whose heart there was no guile. This is, we see, a night of perfect purity. And purity can be lost in a minute. A Christian may lose a lot of things. We may lose a job. We may lose a church. We may lose friends. But you never need to lose a good conscience. You never need to lose. You may lose all of these things, but you don't have to lose a good name. Ruth, you're going to go home before the sun comes up because I don't want your name to be scandalized. Ruth finally arrives home. There it is in verse 16. How did you fare, Ruth? How did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. By the way, which is an incredibly transparent statement. Ruth was able to tell everything. Everything. There was nothing to be ashamed of. Saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, and he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And look what Naomi does here. Naomi gives good advice. She replied, wait. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. No one in this room or in any room that you will walk into today, there's not a person you will meet who likes to wait. Not a one of us. We live in an instantaneous, give it to me now society. But we are learning here. We are learning that there comes a time when you have done all that you can do. There's nothing more than you can do, that you can do. You have thought about it. You have prayed about it. You have sought counsel about it. But you still don't know how things are going to work out. What do you do in those moments? What do you do? The only thing that you can do in those moments is trust in the providence of God. That's what you do. And there's times in all of our lives when our duty is to sit still. To rest in the one who controls all the variables of the situation. And in those moments of sitting, we are learning to trust. We are learning to not lean on our own wisdom, to not lean on our own sense of what we ought to do, but to trust and to know that the King holds all of the cards. He is the one who controls all the variables. So God works through circumstance. He works through human initiative. And as we see here, He works through human setbacks. The only way for Boaz to marry Ruth, as we're going to see, was to absorb the loss to himself. There would be a great cost to redeem her. There would be a great cost to himself to marry this woman and to make her his very own so that she would have a place of rest, a home. Now we know that the one who was coming in Boaz's line, that he would pay so much more to make us bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Jesus is that great kinsman redeemer who would not rest until he rescued his people. He left his home to give us a home. He was taken outside of the gate and he was exposed to the condemnation and the wrath of God so that we could be covered in His righteousness. That we could be safe and secure in His robe. He settled all the debts, all that was required in our redemption, that we could have everlasting life in Him. Do you see, friends, that there is no one, no one, no one like Jesus? Let's pray. Father, as we come to this table, we thank You that You, in the giving of Your Son and His coming, and Him leaving His home, that we would have a home with You, that we would have a place in Your family, that He paid it all. He drank the wrath that we should have known. He drank it down to the last drop. That we would be able to come and not drink from the cup of wrath, but from the cup of salvation. He took every bit of our shame, all of it, and put it on Himself so that we could be clothed with purity and acceptance and honor. And so, Father, as we come to the table now, we pray that we would think upon the great love with which You love us, this one who so cared and so loved and is so working in the details of our lives that He would bear the great cost that we could never pay to make His people His very own, to make us His bride. And so, Father, let us rest in Your grace and be renewed in our hope and to give thanks that You are our God, that You're our King, our Redeemer, and our Savior. And we ask all these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.